Please take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 4. One of the beauties of our choice as a church for expository preaching is the preacher doesn't get to pick what he talks about. Just the next chapter and that's it. And so we're going to look at Hosea chapter 4. You might recall the several sermons before, and I delight in the opportunity when Josh needs a break for his arms to be upheld that he can call on a layman to carry the word of the Lord. Let's stand together. We'll read the short text. It's only 19 verses. If you didn't bring your Bible, we invite you to turn in your pew Bible and you'll find the text on page 752. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, and they are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which takes away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them away, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak and poplar and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not, as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim has joined idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring, and their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Perhaps in your Bible you might find the title for right above the chapter marker, The Lord Accuses Israel. So the question we have to ask is, what is the Lord accusing Israel of? And my studies have pointed me to show that God is accusing Israel of betrayal. Betrayal is a failure to keep and honor a promise. Throughout all of time, God has made covenants. He's made promises to his people. It began with Adam and Eve. You might remember that he gave them the Garden of Eden, paradise. And they could stay there as long as they wanted if they just kept the one rule. God made a covenant to Noah that he would eliminate all people except for him and his family. God made a covenant to Abraham that through Abraham there would be a great nation, that he would become a great nation. God made a covenant to David that one day Messiah would rule and sit on David's own throne. Of course, we're familiar with the new covenant that God would do away and add to and replace the old covenant with a new covenant, that God would dwell in and among men and give them new hearts that would know and understand him. And of course, I omitted one, perhaps the most important one before the new covenant. And that one was the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And it is this covenant, the law, that the Lord is accusing Israel of breaking. And of course, betrayal is not unique to God's people alone. It's been around forever. It's a timeless anti-virtue. Consider the traitor Benedict Arnold. He began as a respected American hero. He was a general in the Continental Army and led a victory to capture the fort at Ticonderoga. And he was a key player in the victory at Saratoga, a turning point in the Revolutionary War. However, as time went on, he felt that he was overlooked. He fell into personal debt. He shifted his loyalties, and he secretly agreed to betray the Continental Army, the Americans, and handing over the keys to Fort West, to the fort at West Point, to the British. The plot was discovered just in time, but the damage was serious, and trust within the army was shaken, and the betrayal could have changed the outcome of the war. If we look at the text we just read back in Hosea chapter 4, we'll see at least four catalysts that speed one soul towards spiritual betrayal. This is what Hosea means when he says in verse 10, you have played the whore, or in verse 12, a spirit of whoredom. How does one get to this place of ultimate depravity? Four catalysts, if you will. Number one, we tend to think of ourselves as better than we really are. This betrayal takes the form of pride. We must remember the Bible says, do not be wise in your own eyes. The Bible warns that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Our default heart setting is to think of ourselves as better than we really are. This kind of person says in his heart, I'm pretty good. I've read the Bible enough. I don't have time to study the Bible, or I've been church long enough to know everything there is to know. I've graduated from all of that. The second catalyst we might understand is we tend to ignore, as fallen bearers of Adam's image, we tend to ignore and to minimize the things about ourselves that are wicked. This betrayal takes the form of rebellion because it measures our sin not against God's glorious standard, but against a false standard that we simply make up for ourselves. And so we might say, well, I'm not really that bad of a person. Or my sin isn't that really a big deal. Or yes, I did this, but at least I didn't go to this extent. And this is rationalizing away our sin. It's playing with fire. It is the opposite of walking in the fear of the Lord. A third catalyst is when we stare at our own sin and we entertain the thought that, you know, we're not good, but we often might console ourselves into thinking, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm bad, I've done some bad things, but at least I'm not as bad as this person or that person. And this is really blame shifting that we find in the Garden of Eden. It's as old as Adam and Eve and betraying against our conscience. This is what verse 4 in Hosea 4 talks about. Let no one contend or no one accuse. In other words, don't point your finger at anybody else. The problem is with you. Lastly, a fourth catalyst to betraying one's soul towards spiritual betrayal. The root of all sin includes betrayal. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Go up to verse 14. They are a people without understanding and shall come to ruin. Chapter 5, verse 4. They do not know the Lord. Turn the page to chapter 6, verse 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God wants us to know Him most, even more than the offerings that we give. Go back up to verse 3 of chapter 6. This is the theme, the key verse of the entire book, and one that we should memorize and consider meditating upon. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. So I have to ask the question, do you know the Lord? Do you truly know the Lord as He desires for you to know Him? So how is this betrayal manifested here in this text? It's subtle. The people of Israel accepted God's covenant at Sinai. They agreed to submit to God's law in exchange for His blessing, to submit to it completely, to receive His blessing. And now after many generations, I mean, that was a long time ago. Now after many generations have passed, they've let their hearts go. They've been sloppy in their spiritual pursuit of God. They have turned to idols and failed to keep their promise. They offer sacrifices, verse 13. Hosea says in verse 12 that they're turning to a piece of wood to determine the future. So let's dive into the text. The outline for this morning is, firstly, the congregation of Israel betrayed their confession of faith. They all identified as Israelites because they were the children of Abraham, but their betrayal came in that they broke God's law, His covenant, and instead chose blatant and unrepentant sin. We find this in verses 1 through 3. Second, it wasn't just the congregation of Israel's fault. It was their spiritual leaders. The leaders betrayed their vows. These priests and false prophets, they betrayed their vows of holiness and monotheistic conviction, leading God's people into even greater idolatry and greater sin. We'll see this in verses 4 through 11. And then verses 11 to the end, we find number 3, Israel betrays the Lord in her worship of idols, God replacements. And the text says this is the final descent into depravity. Back up to number 1, the congregation of Israel betrayed their confession of faith, God's covenant law, with blatant, unrepentant sin. As we read, you saw the list. I mean, it's this, comma, this, comma, this, comma. Let's go through it really quickly. Number 1, verse 1. There's no faithfulness in relation to God. Their hearts are flippant, wishy-washy. Just think of Texas weather lately, right? Second, no steadfast love, no kindness or mercy. The generosity they once showed others is generosity to themselves, which really isn't generosity at all. It's just narcissism. Extreme selfism. At the end of verse 1, no knowledge of God, no pursuit of God. They act as if there's no God at all. They're functioning polytheists. The list continues into verse 2. They're swearing, that is, they're making vows and failing to keep them. They lie, intentional dishonesty and betrayers of the truth. They murder, they take the lives of the innocent. They steal, take another's property. They commit adultery, which is taking another spouse as their own. And at the end of verse 2, they break out all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. In other words, there is widespread violence everywhere you look. So the question for us is, how could the people that God chose for Himself slip into such depravity, such recklessness, such debauchery? The answer to the question is simple. They simply refused to know the Lord. While once they had a dedicated pursuit of the Lord, that pursuit had grown cold. And what was the result? Look down at verses 3 and 4. The land mourns. You look at all that's happening across the world today. Can't you see a similarity between our world and theirs? The land is in mourning, so much so that even the wild animals and the fish and the birds are disappearing. God promised this would happen long ago, before even Hosea had written this. Let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. God said to Moses, write these things down and warn the people that when they get comfortable, when they settle into the land, they will be tempted by idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. We could read to the rest of the chapter, but how many verses are in this chapter? 68. He doesn't stop and saying, look, if you turn away from me, I will turn my grace and favor away from you, and you'll simply go to the bottom in depravity. And that is exactly where we find ourselves here in Hosea chapter 4. So we have to ask the obvious question then, if this could happen to God's people long ago, and not just at this point in history. If you remember, we studied through 1 Samuel, the Kings, and Sunday school. History is just a vicious circle of things always repeating. If this could happen to God's people long ago, could this happen to us? Has it happened to us? Is it possible for those who identify with the people of God to turn away from him and still maintain this outward, religious, and committed lifestyle, but inwardly they have little or no interest in the Lord? The New Testament warns that there is a kind of religion that has the appearance of life. It has the demeanor of virtue, the presence of right living, but underneath it all, it's just worthless and dead. And someone might say, no, that would never happen to me. That could never happen to me. Could I give you a few examples from history of how it happens all the time? Think of the Pharisees. They were the most religious people in the New Testament. They were very careful to dot the I and cross the T. And weren't they the ones that put our Savior to death? Saul of Tarsus chased Christians, murdered them, all in the name of doing God's work. The post-resurrection Jews, in the name of Old Testament Judaism, they persecuted the early Christians, scattered them abroad the known world, truly believing themselves to be doing the Lord's work of preserving God's covenant that he made to Abraham and David. So can this happen to you and to me? James 1:26 gives us a warning. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. You look at the list of sins in Hosea chapter 4 and Hosea here in James, he just says, if you don't control your tongue, your religion is worthless. I mean, controlling one's tongue isn't like murder, right? And stealing and cheating and adultery and spiritual prostitution. It's not that bad. It is bad. And the soul that sins, it shall die. So the congregation of Israel betrayed their confession of faith. They betrayed God's covenant and law. But it does get worse. Number two, Israel's religious leaders betrayed their vows of holiness, of piety, of righteousness, leading Israel away from God into rebellion and sin. We find this in verses 5 through 11. Ultimately, this is a betrayal against God's word. They turn from his law to follow their own evil desires. You'll see in the books of 1 and 2 Kings that time after time, just randomly, God's word would be found, and the king would say, look what we found, and they read it, and there'd be repentance. Verses 4 and 5 here, back in Hosea chapter 4, he identifies the guilty ones as the priests, the false prophets, those who spoke in the name of the Lord, but God hadn't really spoken through them. Verse 5, they stumble in broad daylight. Verse 18 elaborates, they're inebriated, daily intoxicated, trying to silence their guilty conscience and numb the pain of an empty spiritual life. Verse 6, as I mentioned already, the central problem is what? What is their problem? Not enough sacrifices, not the right kind of sacrifices. Were they late to the temple service? What was their problem? No, is that they do not know the Lord. They refuse to know the Lord. This was a willful forgetting, an intentional departure, a forsaking of the former trusted ways and the will of the Lord. Verse 7, I will change their glory into shame. What glory are they rejoicing? What glory are they clinging to? It's the glory of their cast idols, the wooden objects that were overlaid with precious metal and prayed to. In other words, they simply exchanged the glory of God for the shame of idolatry. And so it leads us to verse 8. They are greedy for iniquity. What does that mean? The priests, of course, would be fed a portion of the people's offering. So, of course, at this time, they were excited when the people sinned. And the more they sinned, the more they get fed. It was great for everybody. And God says, no, you've betrayed my covenant. They deserted the worship for God, of God, for false gods, idols created by human hands. So we need to pause here and ask the question, how important is spiritual leadership? What the priests and the religious leaders do, the people will also do, whether for good and holiness and the glory of God, or for wickedness and debauchery and depravity. The standard of spiritual leadership is high. James chapter 3, verse 1 warns that not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Well, someone might say, well, does this mean that God doesn't want us all to mature and to teach others? No. On the contrary, go to Hebrews chapter 5 towards the end of the passage. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, you've been saved so long now that you ought to be teaching others the fundamental truths of the Word of God. No, on the contrary, there is the expectation that we all mature and all eventually teach. And I think this truth is so often forgotten in American churches. The point of Sunday school, the point of church, the point of Wednesday night is not to come and simply sit and soak and to hear and to critique. It is to be sanctified by this book, the Word of God. To know Him, to mature, to grow so that we can teach others and disciples are made. And hopefully, that circle continues on until the day of the Lord, so the whole earth will be filled with His glory. So for those who take the role to teach, this text would have us take that responsibility seriously. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 says, if God has given you the gift of teaching, then teach well. Let there be no room for mediocrity or religious jesting. Teaching and preaching are heavy, eternally weighted duties that require seriousness, sobriety, carefulness in the word, and a fear of the Lord, lest we lead others astray. Thirdly, the greater the gift of teaching that God gives to you, the more severe will be the judgment. Don't forget that it's not just our words that teach others. What's the greatest teacher of ourselves? It's how we live. It's our actions. You fathers, your children hear every word that your father says. Maybe not all every word, but they at least hear the noise, the frequency, you know. But fathers, the way that you live teaches far beyond the words that you say. So live in a way that is holy, is righteous, that is like God. And you can't do that without knowing God. You mothers and grandmothers, remember that your lives teach. The way you live has eternal significance. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Israel's religious leaders betrayed their vows of holiness, of piety, of righteousness, of upright living, and they led Israel astray and away from God into rebellion and sin. The final descent, the last point here, is in verses 11 through 19. Israel betrays the Lord in her worship of idols, of God replacements. The key verse here is verse 14. "I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes." All of this, awful. But here's the phrase that should be underlined in our mind. "They're a people without understanding, and they shall come to ruin." In other words, you refuse to understand me and my word and my covenant, and so you will be destroyed. This is a betrayal of worship, of allegiance, of submission. To turn to an idol and seek pleasure and guidance for prayer and rain and protection from one's enemies instead of entreating the Lord. This is the very definition of idolatry, isn't it? It's a departing, it's a turning aside to worship what God has made over against himself, who is the creator and upholds all things. Look at verse 11. "They cherish whoredom." In other words, they enjoy unrestrained idolatry. "They abuse wine, leading to intoxication, even in the daytime." They were drunk during the day, all day. Verse 12, "They confide in idols. They inquire a piece of wood." It's just so funny. They go turn their walking staff, hoping that it will guide them, speak to them, and give them an oracle, something important for the day. And so Hosea says they live under a spirit of spiritual whoredom, leaving God behind for false gods that can neither see nor hear nor speak nor do anything at all. So the summary is in verses 16, 17, and 18. What is Israel like? She is like a stubborn heifer. When the owner puts a rope or a bridle over her neck, she digs in, her feet throws her weight back so that she can't be pulled. She's not going to move. That's what Israel is like. Verse 17, she's married to idolatry. Verse 18, committing spiritual prostitution. Their rulers deeply love shame more than honor. You see, friends, the lesson for us here on the other side of the cross is that all sin, whether great or small, is great evil. And if we don't turn away and get serious about your soul and repent, sin will overtake you. Some churches think it's so strange when their teachers and preachers warn them of the perils of sin. They think to themselves, "I'm saved. I made a profession of faith when I was this age, and I was baptized, and I've been in the church, and I give, and I send money to missions, and I stack tables and chairs, and I'm good." And yet it happens to many, many, many throughout history. Let's take a moment just to turn to the book of Romans and the warning we find there. Remember, the book of Romans was written under inspiration by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. This is for saved individuals, those professing faith in Christ. Let's back up to verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then he gives this warning. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is so important here, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Brothers and sisters, this is a warning to our souls. If it can happen then, it can happen now, and it will continue to happen until God makes a new heaven and a new earth and abandons all sin and suffering forever. Is there any hope for Israel and her guilty betrayal against the Lord? For them, the only hope that they would receive would be when God sends his judgment, that it wouldn't be as bad as he said it would be. They were hoping to be objects of his mercy, but undeserving of such mercy. And this is really a gospel point, because if we're honest, we or any generation before or after are really no different than Israel. Religious Americans have their idols, their God replacements, their objects they turn to for pleasure instead of God himself. And when God's people turn from him, what does he do? He sends pain and suffering to win them back. And for those who truly don't belong to the Lord at all, they just turn and run farther and faster away from him. But for those who truly do know the Lord, who truly are Bible Christians, they repent. They repent of their wickedness and turn back to the kindness of the Savior. You see, brothers and sisters, friends, betrayal against God's covenant, both near and far, all times of history, is equally wicked. After his betrayal of the American people, Benedict Arnold fled to London. Wasn't he American? Wasn't he part of the Continental Army? He fled to London, but instead of finding honor there, he lived the rest of his life distrusted, isolated, and marked by the consequences of his choice, showing that some betrayals carry a cost that never disappears. Israel betrayed her faith, her trust, and her confidence and hope in the Lord for all sorts of replacements that they ran to for pleasure and joy, and they always, as in all of time, come up empty. And shortly after the events that are recorded here in Hosea chapter 4 and at the close of this book, God fulfilled all the prophecy that he sent to them. The army of Assyria came down, plundered the northern kingdom, and barely anyone was left. Those who were left in God's mercy were taken up to a kingdom with whose language they did not know and could not speak. All because of a betrayal against God's covenant. Could this have been avoided? Yes, entirely. What would God have you and I to do? The answer is just right here in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 3. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. So, unbeliever here this morning, know that God hates all sin. Your sin has prepared a lake of fire for all those who refuse to submit to God, to turn from their sin, and to trust in the promises of Jesus for salvation. That's a morbid message, but it's the plain teaching of the Bible. And if you're on the fence today, just submit to God, and he'll give you joy and delight. He will be your Messiah and Savior and King. Turn to him today. For the believers here, how can we apply? What are we to do with Hosea chapter 4? Be secure in your salvation, which is to say, be devoted to this book. Be devoted to the word. Be a man of the word. Be a woman of the word. Remember that God hates stubbornness but gives mercy to the humble. Maybe take up your copy of the family worship songbook and sing, just like we sang just a few moments ago, with you and your family, a Christian's daily prayer, verse 2, and pray it to the Lord. As day unfolds, I seek your will in all of life's demands. And though the tempter tries me still, I cling to your commands. Let every effort of my life display the matchless worth of Christ. Make me a living sacrifice. Be glorified today. Brothers and sisters, let's stand together and pray and ask God's help to walk closely with the Lord this week.